turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at weakness, the key to gospel ministry. Weakness, the key to gospel ministry. Focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the opening verses. Paul writes this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." As we plunge into this subject, let me begin this way. Since the time of the New Testament, I would suggest to you that it's perhaps impossible to find an era in the history of the church that has been more systematic and more intentional in the embracing and imitating of the world than the church in our era. In fact, I would suggest that today the word worldliness has virtually lost its meaning for most evangelical Christians. What used to be a sin to be avoided, thinking and living like the world, has, as far as I can tell, become in our generation an obsession for the church. It's become the goal of many churches. It has become an intense preoccupation. It has become the evangelistic technique of choice, apparently. In fact, books and sermons and blogs tell us daily that the only way to reach the world is to become as much like them as possible. In short, today worldliness has become the evangelistic technique of choice. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world." Nonetheless, the self-appointed relevance experts tell us that the only way to reach the world is to talk like them, to be entertained like them, to dress like them, to sport tattoos like them, to address issues of sexuality like them, and so on. We're told that we must draw the world into the church by imitating the world. Interestingly, though, that approach is the exact antithesis of what Jesus taught. Jesus said, if we live like Christ, God will love us, but the world will hate us. In John 15, he said to the disciples, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. In short, the only way to be loved by the world is to live like them, think like them, talk like them, and so on. But in an odd inversion of Jesus' teaching on the subject, the modern maneuver is to turn what Jesus rejected into the ultimate evangelistic technique. In the words of one author, we are being told that if we can convince them that our message poses no threat to their way of life, which of course isn't true, and that they have nothing to fear from Christ, perhaps then we can reach them. We must persuade them, this author says, that the church is fun, that Christians are just like everyone else, and they have nothing whatsoever to fear from God. Now, that approach to evangelism flourished in the youth groups in the United States in the 1970s and morphed into the church growth movements with Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek and all of that, in that same sort of era. And as a result, Christians' imitation of the world has now reached out and touched pretty much every level of church life. For example, church buildings are designed intentionally to look like malls and corporate headquarters from the outside. On the inside, auditoriums and foyers are laid out to remind people of stage shows and coffee houses. The messages crafted that come from those kinds of pulpits, if they use a pulpit at all, of course, are crafted with worldly desires in mind. Light humor, self-help, plenty of sports references, clips from well-known Hollywood movies shown on big screens as sermon illustrations. The next generation, the young, restless, and reformed types, of course, they've gone a step further. They don't lay out the church foyer to look like a coffee house. They actually, the cool churches today, they meet in coffee houses and in bars even. Grab a brew and share your view is the popular slogan, believe it or not. And to be effective in this, look at me, I'm just like you, approach to evangelism, You have to have your tats, your studs, and drink your share of suds to be noticed and applauded. Now, accompanying all of this, of course, is an overt appeal to the juvenile temperament of an entertainment-driven culture. The newest things, believe it or not, is for a preacher to enter the pulpit on a zip line across a big auditorium, or to come into the pulpit wearing a Superman outfit. It has been done. The kind of goofy tricks that a desperate Sunday school teacher might use to keep his attention, the attention of his fourth graders, right, now become commonplace in church worship services. It's just an adult version of flannel graphs and puppets. Now, I suggest to you, though, that all of this is not without its consequences. The unanticipated, but we should have known they were coming, the unanticipated consequences of the church embracing worldliness and juvenile entertainment as evangelistic technique have been twofold. There's a consequence for the preachers and a consequence for the pew. First, it's starting to become clear that pastors and preachers who spend their time staying in touch with the world often become worldly themselves. When you spend so much of your time admiring and courting the culture, inevitably it will evangelize you better than you evangelize it. And in the end, the new generation of pastors often seem to be living out the very sins that God has commissioned them to be confronting. They aren't shepherds who sanctify you, because they're so immersed in an unsanctified culture themselves. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, to be cool means pushing the boundaries with language, with entertainment, with alcohol, and with fashion. End quote. And he's right. And of course, the charge towards cool has been led by a new generation of young, kind of bad boy preachers. Mark Driscoll's name would, of course, come to mind. Who are always eager to test the fences. Always eager to test the fences of biblical limitations with their language, with risque comments, and dodgy behavior. Not surprisingly, those who always seem to be pushing the boundaries in their sermons often do so because they have been living beyond the boundaries in their personal lives. Don't kid yourself. Worldly sermons are never disconnected from worldly living. Never. But besides worldly preachers, a second unintended consequence of adopting worldliness as your evangelistic technique is, well, worldly people. Worldly pew, not just worldly pulpit. If your meeting place, your music, your message, and your evangelism are all carefully crafted to promote a sense of worldliness, then it's not rocket science to figure out that eventually the congregation is going to reflect that spiritual shallowness. Hollywood clips, the juvenile entertainment mentality, sexual crassness, and so on, will eventually have their effect. If you're working hard to attract and shelter worldliness, then worldliness is probably what you're going to get. You normally hit the target you aim at. And it's going to be worldliness in the pulpit and in the pew. Now, I'm here this morning to tell you that whatever the captains of cool are telling you, worldliness is not the key to effective, faithful, successful ministry. In fact, what I want to do is I want to take you to the epistle of 1 Corinthians and show you what God says are three keys to successful gospel ministry. According to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, the success of gospel ministry depends on three keys. A weak message, only apparently weak, of course, but a weak message, a weak messenger, and a powerful God. Weak, weak, powerful. It's not about techniques. It's not about worldly accommodation. If you want success in gospel ministry, you need a weak, offensive message. The message of Jesus Christ and the cross, Him crucified. If you want success in gospel ministry, it will be best found if the messenger is not cool, but weak. And, of course, the third key is the real issue. If you want success in gospel ministry, you need a powerful saving God. Let's start with the weak message. If you're following along in the notes, you'll notice that the word weak is in inverted commas. That's because the message only appears to be weak. It is evaluated by outsiders as weak, but it is in fact not weak at all. The gospel of sin, repentance, and Christ crucified for sinners, from a worldly perspective, is weak. It is ineffective. It is an offensive message, both ancient and modern. No unbeliever is delighted to hear the message of the cross. However, according to God, the first key to successful gospel ministry is that very weak message. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, writes Paul, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This, of course, is a continuation of Paul's argument from chapter 1, that any attempts to update or improve the gospel with human wisdom or crafty communication techniques actually dilute and defile the gospel. All attempts at human improvement, quote-unquote, unintentionally but irreversibly strip the gospel of its saving power. It was now several years into the Corinthian church plant, and in Paul's absence, these people were slipping backwards into immaturity in a variety of ways. And here in these opening chapters, he says to them, you want to dress up the gospel in finer clothes, you know, the ruffles and the lace and the silk hose of Greek oratory. They were worried, well, about style points more than about true conversions. What they failed to grasp is that the weak, plain simplicity of Paul's preaching was actually a key to the success of gospel ministry. As one commentator said, Paul had no place for calculated theatrics and techniques to manipulate response. And another, he had no desire to enter into competition with the master orators of the ancient worlds. Something far more important engrossed Paul's mind. And of course, Paul immediately tells us in verse 2 what that far more important thing was. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I think Calvin said it best. He said, this is a beautiful verse. Doesn't that capture it perfectly? This is a beautiful verse. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Corinthians denigrated the weak style and supposedly weak content of Paul's gospel preaching. What they failed to comprehend is that Paul's choice of style and content were intentional, and they were, in fact, unalterable. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This, my friends, is not the message of a preacher who is ambitious for numbers, a preacher who is ambitious for acclaim, a preacher who is ambitious for worldly popularity. This message exalts Christ. It does not exalt the messenger. Now, the statement in verse 2 is worded in our translations to make it sound as if the crucifixion was the only thing that Paul preached in Corinth, and that perhaps isn't the best way to translate it. It leads you a bit astray. I think the Greek suggests this paraphrase: the one thing I determined to know among you was Christ and Him crucified. I might preach some other things, and indeed Paul did. But he said, the one thing that I'm going to keep front and center all the time throughout my ministry, woven in and out through whatever I say and whatever I do, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And of course, the very words of this epistle would suggest that there was an array of theological and sanctification topics that Paul addressed with the Corinthians. Whatever else he preached, though, the one thing that Paul absolutely determined to keep front and center, right at the center in the front of the stage, in the spotlight, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, based on Paul's epistles, which are just his sermons in letter form as far as I can tell, we can be sure that Paul taught the Corinthians a whole host of things. He taught them undoubtedly about marriage and family. Ephesians and Colossians make that clear. He taught them how to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. He taught them how to handle their work responsibility, how to deal with anger and relationship sins. He taught them about their freedom from the Mosaic law code, about the resurrection of the dead, a host of other issues. Of course, Paul taught this church plan on all those things. But always central, always at the heart of his preaching, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, they're the unalterable center of Paul's preaching. In the words of J.I. Packer, the traveler through the biblical landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of a hill called Calvary. Well, Paul had not lost his way. He always kept his eye on the cross. This was the one thing he would always keep up from. He knew that success in gospel ministry hinges on the weakness of the message, including its uncluttered style and its undiluted focus. Both of those come into play in verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, uncluttered style, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I'm not going to do this with rhetorical flourishes and try to impress you like the Greek philosophers did. Paul says, I'm just going to preach it straight and simple. And what is the message? The one thing I've determined to know among you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Wherever we go, we're coming back to that. Ernest Hemingway once said that a fisherman needs to bait his hook based on the fish's taste, not the fisherman's. On 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul tells us what might be true for fishing is not true for gospel preaching. When it comes to salvation, the perishing fish, sinners, don't get to determine the message. They don't get to decide the message. They don't get to say, that is an unpalatable message. We would prefer something else. We're done with worms. We want something else now. The perishing don't get to decide the message. God does. And God's message is the quote-unquote weak message of the cross, plainly and simply preached. Now, you might ask the question, why was Paul so committed to the message of the cross? Why is he so committed to that? I would suggest that in these chapters, chapter 1 and the rest of chapter 2, that Paul gives you three reasons. He gives you three reasons why he makes that statement in verse 2. First of all, he says, the gospel of substitutionary atonement of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, bearing the wrath of God as our substitute, that is the only message that saves. No other message, no human improvement, no human updating, no addition, no subtraction from the gospel. Nothing else can save you, only that. And so why would you change the one thing that can save you? You know, when you take the operative ingredient out of a medicine, it's no longer medicine. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul said to them, the word of the cross, oh yeah, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. The fish don't like the taste. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, because of that, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul is committed to the weak message, so-called. He is committed to the weak message of Christ crucified as our wrath-bearing substitute because it's the only message that saves sinners. The second reason that Paul is committed to the so-called weak message of Christ crucified is because it is a message that God had been busy preparing for an eternity. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. He says, yet we, the Corinthians, wanted wisdom, but he says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who understand. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, something God had to reveal. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen, which ear has not heard, you can't get this by doing some marketing research, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed those things through the spirits. You see, passing away temporal, finite men with their foolish anti-God preoccupations and ignorances can never be the source of a saving message. Never, never, never. Men's ideas are forever shifting like the lights and the colors in a kaleidoscope. Men's wisdom resembles waves coming up a beach. Every wave is different. One reaches a little farther up the beach, one a little less. One drains off to the left, another drains off to the right. But one thing is sure, all those waves recede back into the surf from whence they came. They rage and they crash, and then they meekly sink into the sand and disappear. That's how it is with human wisdom. Ideas appear and recede, but they leave no permanent mark. They make a big splash, and then they drain away into obscurity. Do you remember the emergent church? Exhibit A. It was all the rage for 5 minutes. And then it sank back into obscurity, exactly where it belongs. Paul just refused to devote himself to that kind of fleeting, momentary, short-lived human wisdom. According to verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, God spent eternity preparing the gospel message. And he says, I'm supposed to forsake that? That message of God, the eternal message of the eternal God, for something some clever marketer or cool youth pastor came up in a month or a week? Something he came up with in a year of ministry? Neither empirical research nor accumulated human wisdom can vie with the eternally prepared God-revealed gospel. Verse 7 of chapter 2, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's something God had to reveal. It's the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, and not the people you're interviewing in your, you know, kind of canvas the neighborhood to see what they want, approach the church. None of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God spent eternity and thousands of years since creation preparing to unveil the saving message of Jesus Christ. Paul was not about to alter it. He was not about to update it or reimagine it. Others might mock it as weak or outdated, as ineffective. Paul believed it, submitted to it, and preached it. Now, besides the fact that the gospel is the only saving message and is an eternally prepared divine message, a third reason that Paul was committed to the so-called weak message of Christ and Him crucified was, well, it's an inerrantly revealed message. And that's the point of the step-by-step review of the process of inspiration that Paul gives in verses 10 and following of chapter 2. He says, therefore, to us God revealed these things. He is preparing for eternity that no human being would ever, ever, ever have come up with. God has revealed them through the Spirit. And then he gives us at least a small glimpse of the process. For the Spirit of God searches all things, even the depths of God. It takes infinite God to know the mind of infinite God. For who among men, Paul uses an analogy, knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I mean, right now, I don't know what you're thinking. Only you know what you're thinking. Even so, he says, the thoughts of God, obviously God the Father here, no one knows except the Spirit of God. But since the Spirit of God is infinite God, he can know perfectly and infinitely the infinite thoughts of the Father. Accurately, perfectly. Now, says Paul, Here's how inspiration works. We have received not the spirit of the world, the door at which the Corinthians were begging, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, he's talking about the gospel, the things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. You see, the gospel, in fact, all of the scripture, the whole Bible is revealed by God in such a way that it is filled from first to last with completely, absolutely trustworthy, authoritative, true, clear, inerrant, unique, divine, saving words. And therefore, whether it is ancient Corinthians like these guys in our text, or if it is modern Corinthians who desire to update or alter the message, they're out of bounds. What they are suggesting is excluded. It is invalid. Paul is not about to abandon the saving, eternally prepared, inerrantly revealed gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in human religion, ingenuity is everything. For the captains of cool, they got to come up with a new message in a new way, and if you can rip some holes in your jeans, that helps too. Ingenuity is everything, but ingenuity counts for nothing in Christianity. It counts for nothing. Novelty and ingenuity count for nothing in Christianity, because Christianity is, at the heart of it, a God-revealed faith with a God-revealed message. My friends, let others preach their crafty alterations, their renovations and their subtractions of God's message. We will preach this, the eternal, saving, inerrant gospel of God. Now, as we come back to the main line of our thoughts here, we find a second key. A second key to successful gospel ministry in verse 3. The first key was a weak, plain, Christ-focused, cross-focused, saving, God-prepared, God-revealed message. Let him call it weak. This is what we will preach. A second key to successful gospel ministry is a weak messenger. A weak messenger. Now, it's important to note that while the message only appears to be weak, the messenger actually is. In verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it so clear that in no way does gospel proclamation depend on the rhetorical skill or the personal charisma of the evangelist. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And if Paul's any indication here, then successful church planting, successful evangelism as part of that, hinges on a weak messenger. Just the opposite of the personality on steroids approach that dominates evangelicalism today, or the prosperity false gospel. Now, when you read that statement, I don't know if that surprises you, but it does surprise me a little bit. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness is not a word that I easily associate with the Apostle Paul. It is not a word that I easily associate with a super courageous, super committed apostle. However, if you step back into the history, and you always need to be digging your roots down deep into the actual historical situation to understand what the New Testament authors are writing. The deeper you dig your roots into the past, the more connected you will be to the application in the present. A lot of guys don't get that in their preaching. They act like the Bible was written 5 minutes ago to them. Because I know you need to dig your roots deep in the past, and then you'll understand how it applies to us. So let's think about what Paul had been going through in the months before he comes to Corinth to plant a church there. And you know the book of Acts. In Philippi, he'd been imprisoned and beaten with clubs. In Thessalonica, there had been riots, and a number of converts, Jason and others, had been physically assaulted. Paul had been officially banished from the city by the authorities. In Berea, although he was nobly received by those in the synagogue, later there was riots there as well. In Athens, he had been sneered at by the intellectuals. And in fact, according to Acts 18, God had to say this to Paul in his early days in Corinth: "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking, Paul. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you." It's going to be different here, Paul. It's going to break the mold. "No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." You see, Paul's reference to weakness and fearful trembling in verse 3 was not an exaggeration intended to gain sympathy from the Corinthians. In fact, up to this point, he has been imprisoned, beaten up, banished, and mocked at every stop on his European church planning tour. And the truth is, Paul's not made of steel. He's just a man. And he was legitimately afraid of what new abuse and new rejection he might face in Corinth. And then, if you step back just a bit further into the Apostle Paul's life, before he went to Greece on his second missionary journey, you begin to understand the kind of continual strain that Paul had been under. Only recently, Paul had been through the stress of the Jerusalem Council, where his gospel and his preaching among the Gentiles had come under specific attack by prominent ex-Pharisee members of the Jerusalem church. You think that was easy? And then prior to that, part of the whole situation was, according to Galatians 2, Paul had found it necessary to confront Peter. Yeah, that's Peter, mind you. To confront Peter on a related issue. You think that was easy? According to Galatians 4, Paul suffered from some kind of physical ailment that made him less than attractive in appearance and exhausted his physical strength. On his first missionary journey, this is the guy who's been stoned and left for dead. Try that after a sermon and see how you feel on Monday, guys. Wherever he ministered, Paul's credibility was always under attack, always being questioned. Why? Because he previously had been a persecutor of the faith. Can we trust this guy who has been in the past an attacker of Christianity? Initially, when Paul arrived in Corinth, he was there in the city completely by himself. Remember, Silas and Timothy had stayed behind in Macedonia, ministering in the churches that had just been planted in that province. And so Paul's on his own. There are no other Christians in the world, basically. Paul's in this city, and he's literally the only believer. There's some Old Testament believers who quickly join him. That's wonderful. But his ministry team has been left behind. And then there's that emotional weight he talks about in 1 Thessalonians of his concern for the converts in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. That's weighing heavily on Paul's heart. There's no emails. There's no phone where you just pick it up and say, "Timothy, how are the guys doing back there in Thess?" And of course, when he settled in Corinth for that year and a half, Paul sustained himself how? By working with his hands. That was something that would have been grossly offensive to all affluent Greeks. Not to the Jews, they were used to that, but the Greeks, Greek culture despised physical labor of any kind. They considered it the duty of the impoverished and slaves. So the fact that Paul is back there doing, you know, stitching tents together or whatever he's doing with his leather work, right, that also would have led him to be a despised messenger with a despised message. And so if you bring all that together and you sum it up, the gospel had not succeeded in Corinth because of the messenger. In fact, the messenger had been weak, fearful, trembling, and despised. And certain of only one thing, that whatever he did, he'd just keep on preaching Jesus. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," he says. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Now, there's no doubt that Paul could speak persuasively. You can see that from his epistles. He perhaps is being overly modest here. His epistles reveal a vast knowledge, a deep thinking, clear order, fiery passion. I mean, Paul's got all the tools. We don't know how he actually spoke, but he's got all the intellectual tools to be one who can speak convincingly. So whether he was actually unskilled and contemptible as a public speaker might be debated. He certainly didn't follow the patterns of the Greek orators That we know. Whatever the case there, Paul's point is very clear. The success of gospel preaching does not hinge on the preacher's personal eloquence or charisma. As preachers, we want to preach as well as we can, as excellently as God has gifted us to do. But isn't it good to know that it's never about you? It's never about you. It's never about me. It isn't about your glib tongue, about your perfectly knotted tie or lack of a tie. It's not about your skinny jeans, your hot band, your Starbucks in the lobby, or your groovy tattoos. It's about Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His grace, His lordship. In fact, it kind of seems that God almost prefers a weak messenger to deliver the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would God want it that way? No, I think so that His power would be magnified. So that His power would be exalted and magnified and not ours. Back to our text, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think that there is the power of the transformed life, of people coming to salvation. That's clearly what he talks about in chapter 1. He talks about being saved, and the gospel is the power of God in verse 18. So I don't think he's talking about miracles here. He's talking about the miracle of conversion, regeneration. So our preaching wasn't much to look at or to listen to or whatever, but you saw the Spirit of God at work because people got saved. And why did it work that way, says Paul, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The success of gospel ministry, public or private, ancient or modern, hinges on first a weak message, so-called, the cross of Christ plainly preached. It also hinges on a weak messenger, someone so inadequate and so frail that Christ is not obscured. But that then leads us to our third key to successful gospel ministry. And if you've got weak and weak, then somewhere there's got to be power. And here we find it, a powerful God. The third key to successful ministry is a powerful God. Let me quote John MacArthur, because he, of course, has commented on this kind of issue so many times. In his book of Hard to Believe, John writes this, "Nothing is wrong with the message." Nothing, he says. Nothing is wrong with the message. Nothing can be. It's God's word. How could we be so brash as to change it? If they don't hear the truth, cool music won't help. If they don't see the light, PowerPoint won't help. If they don't like the message, drama and video won't help. They are, he says, blind and dead. Sinners are blind and dead. Our task is to go on preaching not ourselves, not our manipulated message, but repentance and submission to Christ Jesus as Lord. Unquote. Now, it's with that point that sinners are indeed blind and dead that we transition into the third point, the powerful God. Success in evangelism, church planning, church sustaining, anything that you're doing in ministry requires the supposedly weak message, a genuinely weak messenger, and most importantly of all, a powerful God. And that's true because salvation is by the power of God as the Holy Spirit intervenes to convict and to regenerate, to make alive dead sinners. And only if you stop believing in the Spirit's power to do that will you start manipulating the message. Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in my message and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You saw the saving power of God unleashed in that plain old message you are now so ashamed of. So that your faith, your salvation, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power, we might say the saving power of God. Can I shock you with something? It's not really shocking, but for many it would be. Unlike many preachers today, the Apostle Paul did not preach in order to get people to come to his church. That was not his goal. His goal was not to get people to attend, which seems primarily to be the goal. The real goal of the church growth movement, they'll filter the gospel in there somewhere, but the real goal is to get people to attend. And if that's your goal, any entertaining message will do. You can come into the pulpit on a zip line or in a Superman suit. If you just want to get people there, Paul didn't preach to get people there. He preached to save sinners. And only the cross of Jesus Christ placed front and center in your preaching will do that. If that's your goal, only the cross will do. And the reason is simple, because the gospel is where the power is. He said that in chapter 1. To we who are being saved, it's the power of God. Foolishness to them, but it's the power that will change them from perishing to rescue. The message of the cross is the conduit down which God sends his saving power in a rushing flood. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul said to the Corinthians, "How foolish of you to reject the very kind of preaching that saved you." That's why I want to tell some of these young guys, you know, that are, you know, I mean, they get on the internet and they do this video about how they know everything about church and how the idiot old pastors, you know nothing. How did you get saved? You're rejecting the very thing that led to your conversion. How silly can that be? The medicine that brought me back from the dead, we're going to throw away because it obviously doesn't work. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "Hey guys, spiritually dead people like Titus Justus and Crispus and Sosthenes, they had been made alive by this message you are now not very excited about. Proud sinners like Stephanas and his household had been humbled. Haters of others had been made to love, and doubters had been caused to believe. The resistant had been moved to repentance. The sexually immoral," he says in chapter 6, "had been gloriously transformed. The hopeless have been redeemed and the wayward have been brought home. And all of it had been by the work of a powerful God, using a weak messenger and a culturally despised message to save sinners and build Christ's church." The success of gospel ministry, whether it's in Corinth 2,000 years ago or today, hinges on that, my friends. Weakness perceived. Weakness real. Strength. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." And again, conversion is the point in that passage. Divine power had been the key in Thessalonica, it had been the key in Corinth, and it has not stopped being the key today. Only those who have unbelief in the power of the gospel and the omnipotent Spirit of God try to rearrange or remanage the message of the gospel. It is a sign, my friends, of unbelief. That's all. Now, why does it take a powerful God to make this weak, supposedly weak message save? Well, Paul points that out here also in chapter 2. It's amazing how these chapters work together. Paul points out in verse 14 of chapter 2 that salvation requires not only the divine revelation of the saving gospel, which he talks about in the center of the chapter, but it also requires divine regeneration. Intrinsically hopeless, resistant, dead sinners need the intervening power of the Spirit, the powerful God, to make them alive. If you're worried about the message, don't worry. That's what the omnipotent Spirit is there for. Verse 14. Paul says, "But a natural man," that's one without the Spirit of God, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." I think the point in the context is that it's silly to pretend that spicing up or toning down the message, abandoning the pulpit for a stool, or changing the layout of your auditorium, that sort of thing is the key to successful ministry. The simple truth is sinners will always reject. They will always reject God's message. They will always fail to understand it. They neither receive it nor can they understand it unless the powerful God intervenes to make them alive, to regenerate them, to turn on the light. Charles Spurgeon, in his usual graphic way, said, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." See the two components? We need the revealed Word of God, and we need the omnipotent Spirit of God there to make men alive from the dead. But when they're there, then it works. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, for a sinner to be saved, the omnipotent Spirit must reveal to him what he does not know. It must convict him of that to which he is insensible. He must flip on the switch of spiritual life. He must switch it from off to on, causing understanding and faith and yielding and belief and repentance to flood into the sinner's heart. Can there be any doubt that a powerful God is the key to successful gospel ministry? Well, on the personal level, that's relieving, because that means you don't have to shoulder the intolerable weight of being the infective ingredient, the catalyst in your preaching or in your evangelism. I mean, you speak, but the Spirit saves. It also means that on the corporate level, the church does not need to alter or abandon the message of the cross, even if the culture frowns on that message, as it did in the Corinthians' day, and as it continues to do so today. The world might frown on the message, they might despise it, they might ridicule it. We say it doesn't matter, because it is the power of God to save. Again, to quote John MacArthur, he rightly says, "Underlying much of our modern evangelism is the idea that anyone can and will respond to the gospel if it is presented in an ingenious enough way. But salvation is never the result of human persuasion. It is a sovereign act of God." Unquote. Corinthians, both ancient and modern, tell us that retooling or disguising the gospel is the key to successful gospel ministry. But all such thinking and all such advice can only be based on a crippling unbelief in the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. It is perfectly true that the perishing do not like and cannot understand the gospel. However, we believe in a God who can overcome both. And hasn't He done it in your life? Indeed, He has. You see, the panicky voices in the church telling us that the world doesn't want to hear the gospel anymore. Oh, there's a newsflash. Oh, boy, that's solid gold. I never would have guessed that reading the Bible. They're not offering some novel insight about sinners when they tell you that. The perishing have never liked the cross. They have never liked the lordship of Jesus Christ. They have never liked humble repentance. They have never liked the fact that you can do nothing to contribute to, earn, or maintain your salvation with God. Never. But men and women who are devoid of the Spirit of God don't need a different, more mellow, less demanding, more shallow message. What they need is the powerful God who powerfully saves, regardless of their spiritual apathy and resistance. It's what had happened in Corinth. Verse 4. "And my message and my preaching, they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, they were in demonstration of the Spirit who reveals, the Spirit who regenerates." Yeah, Paul, it had to be that. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. Saving, glorious, regenerating power. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men," never, never, "but on the power of God." You see, so-called converts, whose faith is really just an appreciation of the entertainment, an appreciation of the band or the coffee in the lobby, they will deconvert when they find better humor, a hotter band, or a more bitter coffee. Paul didn't want people's faith to be in fun, in eloquence, or in Starbucks. He wanted their faith to be in Jesus Christ. Crucified, risen, the lordly Savior of sinners. And so that's what he preached. Christ. He despised clever techniques and he entrusted himself and his ministry to the power of God. It's not a bad place to be, is it? And so to put it plainly, my friends, if you want divine converts, you need divine power, not worldly lives or childish gimmicks. The sad truth is, looking at the lives and the commitment levels of many of the people who are packing out the seeker churches, it's clear that an updated, altered, and disguised message that puts faith in man's cleverness and gimmicks rather than God, that message doesn't save. You look at the lives and you realize it just doesn't. It doesn't convert. A disguised gospel seems primarily to produce disguised Christians, doesn't it? And so what are the keys to successful gospel ministry? Well, if we allow God to speak, who else? If we allow God to speak through 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, success in his church hinges on three things. A weak message, a weak messenger, and a powerful God. The message appears to be weak, but of course it is not. It is an eternally prepared, divinely inerrantly revealed, saving message about Jesus Christ. In contrast to the message, though, the messengers, you and I, we actually are weak. We are weak, piled on top of weak, mounted on weak, crowned with weak. And therefore, the real key must always be God. He is not weak, my friends. He is powerful. He is powerful to save, powerful to build, and powerful to sustain his church. No matter what you hear, no matter what you read, no matter what others are doing, no matter how fast their churches appear to grow, stay in lockstep with the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Stick to the plain, simple preaching of the Word of God and the unadorned, gracious proclamation of Christ crucified and raised for sinners. You know, you are weak, but you have a life-changing message. And more than that, you serve a powerful God. Lord, we want to thank you for a great text like this. Calvin was right. This is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful passage. And Lord, we pray that it would stir up within us an unwavering commitment in the face of the words and the examples all around us of many who want to abandon and adulterate and add to or subtract from the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would never enter into that form of unbelief. We pray that we would be wise in the right senses of the word, but that we would just preach a plain, simple message. We would preach the word of God from beginning to end, the whole counsel of God, that we would lift high Christ and him crucified and raised for sinners. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to our trust in you and your word and your gospel and faithful to the call that you've given us, and that we would indeed preach Christ and him crucified. Lord, thank you for men here who believe that and are committed to that. I pray that they would return to their churches at the end of this week, restored, refreshed, encouraged, to hear at least one voice and all the voices at this conference saying to them something different than they're getting everywhere else, that you can still trust God. You can still believe him and his power. You can still believe in the gospel. You can still believe the word of God. And I pray that we would wade back into the fray, right, by your power, by your strength, fearlessly, courageously, graciously, and lovingly, proclaiming Christ crucified to sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. That takes us, I think.